Luke chapter 8. Obviously, if you're looking at our screen and you're listening to the songs we're singing, we're going to be talking about storms this morning. And in Luke chapter 8, we have the story of probably everyone who's ever gone to Sunday school or taught Sunday school, a familiar story of Jesus calming the storm. In Luke chapter 8, and starting in verse 22. But what's the point of having this story come at this point in Luke? Well, I've shared over and over that Luke isn't writing chronologically, he's writing thematically. And so anytime we come to a story in the Gospel of Luke, or really for that matter, any gospel, you want to look at the context to see why in the world is he putting this here. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was asked to help in our children's homeschool group because the boys are taking, I forget the name of the class, they're taking like a man's man class where they're learning to do like changing tires and changing oil. And well, my job was to come and help them learn how to cast a fishing rod, okay? And so, and these are all boys 10 years old and younger. So you can imagine 20 or 25 boys with fishing poles and fishing line. If you've taken one boy fishing under the age of 10, you know the frustration of that. So anyway, I show up and the instructor is there, and he shows them the fishing pole, and he tells them the parts of the fishing pole, and then he begins to tell them how they're going to cast that fishing pole with the weight on the end and get that out into the parking lot. And then after telling them a couple times, he demonstrates it for them a couple times. And then came the tricky part, because then he brought out all of the rods and the reels that he had brought, and he puts them into the hands of the kids. And now they have to put into practice what they've just been shown. And by the end of the hour, there were a lot of boys who were hitting targets in the parking lot. And then there were a lot of boys, as they stood on the edge of the grass, you know, on the edge of the grass, they couldn't even hit the parking lot, right? When you put into practice something you learn, it either reveals your ability or it reveals or it exposes your inability, right? And really, that's why teachers give homework. That's why putting into practice anything is important or imperative in a real-world setting. But that's true for the Christian, right? If you just come to church and you don't actually put into practice what we share from the Word of God, what you learn from the Word of God, that's like being taught about a fishing pole without ever actually going into the parking lot or casting, or going to the lake to fish. There's really no point in it. Well, we come to this point in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, and we find real-world application to what Jesus has just taught us about discipleship. And from this point on, Luke now shows us what genuine discipleship ought to look like. Now, notice what I said ought to, okay? Because you can learn through both positive examples and negative examples, right? You don't have to make a mistake to know the outcome of that mistake. And so we have both positive and negative examples as to, okay, what does genuine discipleship look like? And then included in those examples is Luke answering why. Why should I hear and do Jesus' teaching? Man, our kids love to ask why, don't they? Oh, why? 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 Well, you're going to learn some reasons why. Why you should hear and do the Word of God, or through the teaching of Jesus, over these next few weeks. Because now through chapter 9, verse 17, Luke begins to reveal why we should hear and do Jesus. Now, we just start today. We look at verses 22 through 25. So out of respect for the reading of God's Word, let's listen to at least one reason why you and I should hear and do Jesus' word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Father, I pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, to transform our lives according to your word through Jesus' teaching this morning. May we take what we have learned in the past and see how it's exemplified here in this passage, and then make application to our own life so that we might be more faithful followers of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Luke now starts into, why should I hear and do Jesus' disciples? And really, what does this look like in real life? And we begin to see that demonstrated through the authority of Jesus. And over the next several weeks, we will see the authority of Jesus played out. And based upon Jesus' authority, we are called to hear and to obey him. And so Jesus calming the storm at this point both continues Luke's theme of genuine discipleship by answering those two important questions, what and why. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this text and about these verses in verse 22 is that the disciples did what Jesus told them when he told them. So for us today, it's do what Jesus tells you when he tells you. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Do what Jesus tells you when he tells you. So one day he's in a boat, and between the synoptics, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we kind of find that Jesus has possibly been teaching from this boat all day. And in the boat, he says, "Okay, I want to go over to the other side of the lake." And so what happens in verse number 23, or the end of verse 22? So they do what? They set out, okay? They heard Jesus, what he told them, and they obeyed. And we might just kind of skim over this, but I wanted to make this a major point, because whatever happens following verse 22 is because of what? Because Jesus told them they're supposed to go to the other side, right? On the boat. Everything that follows in verse 23, 24, and 25, and then 26, continuing on, is because they heard the word of Jesus and they did the word of Jesus. They revealed their genuine discipleship. They were a genuine follower of Jesus. And so with Jesus, as they set out across, are likely both the men and the women from verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8. And so the boat that they're in is probably a large fishing vessel that's carrying upwards of 30 people. Possibly more. The lake that Jesus says here, that Luke says, is actually the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is, the city of Capernaum is located on the Sea of Galilee. And for a million points, you don't have to answer my question. Whose house was that in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee? Peter's. That's right, Josh. Good job. Okay. Peter's house is there. And what's significant about Peter's house? Well, that's where Jesus' base of ministry is located at. And so likely they are there, they're in this fishing boat, they're on the Sea of Galilee, they're on that side, they're going to head out across it. And so what happens? Well, they set out. And likely the disciples are sailing the boat, right? Because they've got four professional or occupational fishermen who fish on the very sea that they're going across. Who better than to commandeer or to steer the boat than Peter and James and some of those other fishermen that are with him? So possibly this could even be Peter's boat, or possibly a relative's boat. So the disciples hear Jesus say, "Go across." They obey. They set out. Everything that happens after this is because they obeyed Jesus. And they're crossing the sea because Jesus told them to cross the sea. And again, I think this is significant. We can't skip over this. for what's going to happen next is all precedented upon them. And here we have a good example of the disciples hearing what Jesus tells them and doing what Jesus tells them immediately. Because Jesus calls his disciples, as we've seen in the previous verses, to do what he tells them when he tells them. And we've spent a lot of time looking at what that means, so I'm not really going to make a lot of application or really any application at this point. Our application will come in our next points. But again, it is necessary for a disciple of Jesus to do what he tells you when he tells you. Because the simple act of obedience reflects discipleship. And the disciples do this. They obey, they set out. However, when a storm arises, they fail to trust what Jesus told them when they were tested. You see, a true disciple, we find, will trust what Jesus tells you when he tests you. We are called to trust what Jesus tells you when he tests you. Here we find in verse 23, as they're crossing, Jesus falls asleep, right? The disciples are busy at work, at least a few of them crossing it, crossing the sea. Jesus is tired from teaching all day, and we get a glimpse of his humanity as he falls asleep on the boat. He needs rest. He's not inhuman. And so we find that Jesus is asleep. However, what began as a benign journey, compelled by Jesus' words, quickly becomes a life-threatening, life-saving mission. Because as is typical of the Sea of Galilee, a windstorm came down off of the eastern side, and Luke says that they were filling with water. The boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. Now, what were they in danger of, people? Drowning, right? Drowning. You're in the middle of the sea, and the waves are coming in the boat, and the boat sinks. What's going to save you? You're not. So this is a life and death situation. And please remember that these aren't novices at the helm, so to speak, right? These are people who fished for their whole life on that same sea and who likely had been caught in several of these wind and wave storms. This is not new to them, okay? This is something that's very regular. So when they start freaking out, that's when you start freaking out. Kind of like when you're on a plane, right? You don't start freaking out till the pilot starts freaking out. If he says everything's okay, we trust that everything's okay. But if you see him start freaking out, what should you start doing? Probably freaking out, right? Well, when the boatmaster starts freaking out, you probably need to start freaking out. So what? And that's exactly what happened. They recognize as the boat is filling with water that they're in grave danger of the boat sinking and they're going to die. And so make no mistake, why are they in the middle of the sea in the middle of a windstorm? Because Jesus told them to go, right? They're there because Jesus told them. And now they're in a life and death situation. So what do they do? Verse 24, they went and they woke him saying, Master, Master, double repeated Master, Master, okay? This is for emphasis for them to be like, wake up, wake up. We are perishing, or we would say, we're going to die. We're going to die. That's where they're in. They're in danger. We're going to die. Jesus, we're going to die. We are perishing. In fact, that word in the Greek means we are actually already started perishing, and we are in the process of perishing. It just hasn't come to completion. Does that make sense? So they already assume that they're dead. We're dead men. We're on the green mile, so to speak. And so they have all doom and gloom. And really, I think, can you hear the sound of the rushing wind and the torrential rains and the overwhelming waves coming over the boat, right? You can maybe picture in your mind these disciples all soaked to the core with this seawater, and they're panicking for their lives, right? They're bailing with their hands and they're cupping, and they're all going, we're hopeless, we're going to die. And there's Jesus sleeping. And he doesn't care about us. He told us to do this, but he's lost control. He's lost control, and he put us in this situation. They did his word when he said it, but now they're being tested. And they didn't know that the test was coming, right? Because a windstorm came up. But their faith is being tested. And they begin to doubt Jesus when that testing came. And rather than waking up Jesus and saying, Jesus, we're going to die. Like, we need some help here. That's not how they woke him up. Okay? They woke him up doom and gloom, accusatory. They said, we're giving in. We're perishing. And so what I want you to understand is when you do what Jesus tells you, when he tells you, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. How can I say that so confidently? Because look at what Jesus says to them. He rebukes the winds and the waves, and we're going to get that into our next point. But he says, where is your what? Faith. Where is your faith? Ouch. You see, Jesus not only rebukes the winds and the waves, he rebukes his disciples. And he says, why didn't you trust me? Friend, the measure of your faith is not faithfulness when the waters of this life are calm. The measure of your faith is your complete trust to hang on when the waters of life are overtaking you. And if we follow along through Jesus' parable, back from the parable of the seed and the soil, this fits right in with that. Because Jesus in verse 13 talks about a soil that does not persevere. It does not hold on, right? It doesn't hang on to trusting him. Not through perseverance, not when it's under pressure. Not with a good heart, not with a pure heart. And yet, the testing came. And what we find throughout Scripture is that testing is for our good. It's for our growth. It's for bearing fruit, right? Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's how it begins, John 15. He says, then in verse 2, and this is in your bulletins, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, he removes it. And every branch that does bear fruit, he rejoices and celebrates and throws a party, right? Nope, that's not what it says. It says he prunes, right? He prunes, he tests. But why does he do that? So that it may bear more fruit. So that it may bear more fruit. Pruning here is testing. And we should expect our faith to be tested. But the purpose is not to kill you. The purpose is not to say doom and gloom. The purpose is to be more fruitful. And this is logical in every other sphere of our life. But somehow in Christianity, we lose that logic, right? Because we say, oh, we're being tested. God hates me. God doesn't like me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms, right? Okay, that's, yeah. But in education, when we're tested, we're just like, okay, I got to study because I want to pass chemistry one. Because what happens after chemistry one? Chemistry two. And I want to get to chemistry two. And we're okay with that testing. Or the boss gives us something that's maybe a little bit beyond our ability, and he shows us how to do it, and he says, okay, go do it, right? And you don't say, throw your hands up and say, woe is me! No, you say, I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to do it, I'm going to persevere, and I'm going to do my best through it. And I'm going to trust that what he's told me, that he's given me all of the resources necessary to get through that job and to get it done and to do it well. The same is true in a Christian life, is it not? That has not Jesus given you everything that pertains to godliness? That's what this says. He's given you everything. Likewise, as a kid, you don't just jump on a motorbike and go 60 miles down the road, right? It starts with a little pedal bike. It probably starts with a tricycle. And then a pedal bike that's got training wheels. And then your dad's hand behind you. And then all of a sudden you're pedaling, right? And then you step up little bit by little bit. We have to understand that we have to trust Jesus and what he tells us because we're going to be tested. But that testing is not to destroy us. It's to bring us into maturity. That's what James says in James chapter 1. He says, when you are tested and you persevere, it matures you. And so we have to trust Jesus during times of testing. Now, I don't like tests. I'll be the first to admit. I don't like them in life. I don't like them academically. I don't like them tests. And I don't think anybody likes tests. But you know what we do like? We do like the result of them. We do like more knowledge, more experience. We like growth and development. We like the talents that we've matured. And so we will be tested. And here we find that these disciples are tested. Their faith is tested. Clearly they didn't trust Jesus, or Jesus wouldn't have rebuked them. And so we find that they blame Jesus for their trials. This isn't my notes. It just popped into my head. So forgive me if this is a side rabbit trail. How many times do we blame God rather than trust God in life? We say, God, I obeyed you in this area. And look at what's come my way. I obeyed you. I heard you and I did. But then we fail to actually trust when we're tested. I think this situation reveals that to us. And Jesus says, where is your faith? Why don't you trust me? Why don't you believe me? Why don't you hold on to me? Right? Why don't you cling to me? Why don't you persevere? Because that's what a disciple does back in chapter 8, verse 15. They hold it fast. They hold fast. You see, their behavior and their words revealed that their faith is not in Jesus. It was obviously in something else, likely themselves, to get them through that circumstance. And I just want to pause here and remind you, okay? God gives people more than they can handle. God gives people more than they can handle. Don't think that God won't give you more than you can handle. Because God gives people more than they can handle all the time. Why? It tests their faith. Why in the world, if God didn't give us more than I could handle, why would I ever turn to trust him? Why would I ever cry out and say, God, I'm in over my head, I'm sinking, save me? I wouldn't. God gives us more than we can handle so that we can turn and we can trust him and we can cry out to him and we can see that he is faithful to us, even when we are faithless in his eyes and in his sight. Trust what Jesus tells you when he tests you, because testing will either reveal your faith or will expose your faithlessness. And those who turn to Jesus in the midst of their trials will find comfort. They will find peace. They'll find direction. Not to get out of them, but to get through them. Oh, he might get you out of them. But more likely than not, he's going to get you through them. So what does this look like in our life? Well, I think it has a myriad of applications. I think for children and for teen, I think when Jesus tells you to respect, to respond, and to obey your authority, your parents, your teachers, your family structure, your coaches, your authority. Listen, you're going to be tested to not obey, respect, and to respond to them. You're going to think, I don't want to. I can say this because he's not here. I think that's Evan's favorite words right now. I don't want to. And from the heart and the mouth of a two-year-old, is not that in each one of our hearts often when God says, trust me? I don't want to. We've at least got the filter on her, so to speak, so that we don't say it. But often I wonder if our hearts aren't saying the same thing. So we're going to not want to obey authority. And you're going to think that whatever they want me to do is pointless, it's a waste of my time, it's inconvenient, and you're going to have all kinds of people that are going to come alongside of you kids and say, you're exactly right, you don't need to obey that authority, there, you don't need to do the God thing. And you have to make a choice, because your faith at that point is being tested. And your choice is not between your way and your parents' way at this point. Your choice is not between your way and your teacher's way. Children, your choice is between your way and God's way. And that's what it boils down to. Are you going to trust God's authority structure for your life? for our young adults, our teens, and even for our adults. Jesus says this body, this physical body, is not our own. It's His. It's to be kept morally pure and set apart for our spouse or our spouse down the road. And we will be tested. You will be tested. It will be your desire to give your body to someone or to something that it does not own it. It is not theirs. And you have been told through culture that your body is your own and you can do whatever you desire and you can gratify it. And in that moment, are you going to trust God's word? Or in that moment, are you going to give in to what you desire? Will you doubt? Adults, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I think our testing comes when we prioritize non-righteous pursuits. And when I say non-righteous, I don't mean they're evil or wicked. I just mean they don't fit within His plan. We prioritize those above righteous pursuits. 401k over tithing. Community service over serving the body. Entertainment over edification. Comforts over equipping. The list really goes on and on, because for adults, every area of our life is a measure of testing our faithfulness and our trust in Jesus' words. And I just want us to look at this, and I want us to see how Jesus calls His disciples to trust what He tells us when He tests us. Because that's what a genuine disciple does. We hold fast. We don't give up. We don't resign. We don't quit. Because God doesn't test us to get us to quit. He's not like a mean old angry coach that says, okay, guys, we got 60 players on the field today, and my goal is to whittle it down to 50 by the end of the day. So I'm going to test you until 10 of you give up. That's not how God works. His testing isn't to get you to quit. His testing is to get you to be stronger, to persevere, to produce. And I think if the disciples would have woken Him up out of faith, the same result would have happened, other than they would have not been rebuked for their faith, they would have been commended for their faith. And yet, you know what I love about this story? Before He even rebukes the disciples, what does He do? He rebukes the winds and the waves, right? Before he even says, where's your faith? He takes care of the problem. Can I tell you, I think that's a picture for us that says, whether or not we trust God through our problem, He's got it. Right? Whether or not we trust Him, He's got it. But His desperate desire is for us to trust Him, because He wants to get us to that next step. And this rebuke impacts the disciples really exponentially, because they look at Him and they say, who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. And this rebuke tells us that we are to obey what Jesus tells you when He commands you. Obey what Jesus tells you when He commands you. You see, they look at it, they're afraid, and they marvel, and they say to one another, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Jesus speaks, and immediately the winds stop, the waves stop. Jesus has authority over nature. And if you want to know the reason why you are called to hear His word and to do His word, this is the main thing of these verses. If Jesus has authority over nature, who else ought to have authority over? Jesus reveals in this moment exactly what the centurion from chapter 7 implied. Whoever obeys their authority, or whoever obeys what a person says, that's the authority structure. Jesus commands and the nature obeys. And if you notice, this isn't Elijah-esque. This isn't like Elijah. Elijah prays to God. Jesus uses His own authority to command. Elijah prays 7 times for it to rain. Jesus says it once. Elijah prays, and the clouds begin to form on the horizon. Jesus speaks it, and what happens? Immediately, it's calm. Do you see the difference? He isn't calling on a greater authority than Himself to do this. He is the authority by which nature heeds. And Jesus shows us that He has authority over nature. And nature's immediate response reveals that he has authority. And Luke uses one of his favorite words, or two of his favorite words. They are afraid and they marvel. And I love the idea that they are afraid, okay? Now, we can sense their fear prior to this, but Luke doesn't say that they're afraid. No, they are, but he doesn't say that. When do they become afraid? When the sea is calm and the winds are calm. That's when he points out their fear. And the reason I love this idea is because it really reveals to us what it means to fear the Lord. Because fear of the Lord is simply believing what God says will happen, will happen. And fear of the Lord is both positive and negative. Because if I truly fear the Lord, I believe with all my heart and I'm going to act with all my life that what God promises in terms of blessing, if I heed those words, I will be blessed. Now on the flip side, the negative side, fear of the Lord also means that if I do not heed those words, God's curses will come upon me. And so fear of the Lord simply means whatever God says is going to happen is going to happen. And why did they have fear? Because they saw Jesus say something and nature obeyed it. And the idea here of marvel is that they're just out of their minds. I mean, can you imagine being in the boat? I can't. Okay? I can't imagine being in the boat. This is something that's completely out of normal human experience. That's why they marvel. That's why they go, who is this? How can he speak and he has authority over nature? Because and the implication, therefore, must be that if he has authority to command nature and nature obeys, he has authority to command men and men obey. But the truth of the matter is, God has given you a free will. And do you know that the one thing that can say no to God's commands? The only thing in all of God's creation in which God can say, thou shalt, and it will not, is you and me. It's mankind. You see, God can tell us to do something, and he's given us the will to say no. God commands over all things except man's free will. And we see this in nature. We'll see this with demons obey him in the near future. We'll see this when sickness obeys him. We'll see this even when physical body parts are immediately fixed and obey his word, right? But we see that men do not explicitly obey him. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign, however. God is sovereign over all things, including man's free will. God is commanding over all things except man's free will. And the point is this: obey what Jesus tells you when he commands you, because this is the wow factor of the story. If nature obeys Jesus' commands, so must I. The choice is up to you. You've been given a free will to do it. That decision is yours, and trust must lead to obedience. Again, education is the bookmark. When you're going through the test, are you going to rely on what your instructor has taught you? Or are you going to do it your own way? I'll tell you a really good way to fail is to do it your own way, right? It's to go against what the instructor says. When you're tested at work, a really good way to not have a job is to do it your own way, rather than the way than the supervisor tells you to do it. As a Christian, a really good way to foul things up is to do it your own way, not Jesus's. And we find that it is necessary for a disciple of Jesus to obey what Jesus tells them when he commands them, because it reveals that they trust him. Let me say that again. It's necessary for a disciple of Jesus to obey what Jesus tells them when he commands them, because it reveals that they trust him. And they trust him even when they are tested. We sang the hymn last week, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, if the wind and the waves hear Jesus' voice and they obey him, objects with no minds to think, no ears to hear, no heart to lead them, and no soul to consider, what must a disciple of Jesus do who has all of those? If deaf creation hears and obeys, so must you and I. And so often we get caught up in the why rather than what. What are you telling me to do? Obedience is concerned not with the why, but with the what. And I don't know today how you're being tested. I trust that you are hearing the word of God and you're doing it. So I don't know the pressure you're under, but I do know this. God is not testing you to harm, to hurt, or to destroy you. He's testing you to refine you, to make you more useful, to make you more righteous, to make you more like Christ, to cause you to turn to him and to cry out and say, I desperately need you, God. Obey what Jesus tells you when he commands you. Hear his voice and do what he tells you. But most of all, trust what he tells you when he tests you. Because he has authority. Obey him.